grace and peace be multiplied unto you, friends, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the incarnate Word of God. It's good to be with you again this morning, brothers and sisters, even after just seeing many of you at our first summer picnic yesterday at Bald Eagle State Park. It was a lot of fun, good fellowship, good food, great weather, and a lot of fun activities. Hope you can join us for our next one, which will be towards the end of the summer. It's also a great opportunity to invite friends and even neighbors as well. But even if you didn't make it out yesterday, you'll still have an opportunity to enjoy some of the delicious food from our picnic after the service at our fellowship lunch, as we have lots of leftovers. So please do stay and help us eat it all if you're able to. But before we do get to eating and sharing a meal together for our bodies, we must first seek this day to be fed in our souls by the heavenly manna of God's holy word, even which we just read from. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And so to just have our physical appetites be fed, our daily bread, that would make ourselves only half fed, for we are more than just bodies, brothers and sisters. We have also a soul that needs spiritual nourishment if we are to personally thrive and live unto God as he's called us to. So let us now quiet our hearts before the Lord and ready ourselves for a spiritual banquet that the Spirit of God has prepared for us in the Word. Open wide thy mouth and I will fill it, says the God of Jacob. And so let us cling to the Lord on that promise. Let's pray together unto that end. Our most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, the Father of lights in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, we come to you this morning, O God, on this Sabbath day through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, appealing to you and to your most holy and sure promises that you would indeed invigorate us by the means of your word and by your spirit, a true demonstration of its power in our hearts this day. And so, Lord, we confess that without your word, we would be lost, we would wither away like the grass. And so, Lord, make us to stand forever in your word, which does eternally stand forever in the heavenly places. And so, Lord, we do thank you that you have given it to us. Lord, we pray that you would have it be even now our sole guide for our lives, that it would train us up in righteousness and in godliness for the glory of your name. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would sanctify us once again by your word as we look at it today, as we meditate upon it. Grant us faith to receive it as you would have us. Teach us by it, shepherd us, and equip us, we pray. Get me out of the way, and may I decrease, and may the Lord Jesus Christ increase in this hour, we pray. And it's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Well, beloved, at this time, I invite you all to take up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians as we continue to make headway in our exposition of it for our learning and for our growth and gospel grace. This Sabbath morning, we will now be giving our attention to verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, which you can find, of course, in the Pew Bibles provided for you on page 1051, page 1051. Last Lord's Day, if you were here with us, you recall that we really took a deep dive into the prophecy of Antichrist's destruction, as foretold plainly to us by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And we did so in two sermons, really, to dig out the happy consolation that there is for us in seeing how the Antichrist and his wicked kingdom will be consumed, that is, slowly snuffed out over time, as we saw through the faithful preaching of the gospel, which the Apostle Paul calls the breath or the spirit of Christ's mouth, and how that will progressively lead up to a specific time in history wherein the brightness of Christ's coming will at long last root out and eradicate the man of sin and every trace and microscopic speck of his tyrannical influence once and for all. Because he will be taken, he will be carted off by Christ to the place where he truly belongs, as he is the son of perdition, to the lake of fire that is burning with brimstone, according to Revelation 19, verse 20. Therefore, friends, We need not to fear Satan's Antichrist, nor his kingdom, nor any of the little a antichrists that are around us in this world. Because they are, in fact, as we learned last Lord's Day, a consumed foe. They are a consumed foe. Victory against them is promised to Christ and to those who are in him through a mystical union of faith that only comes through his gospel. But as we noted, Antichrist's destined demise is still yet future to us. Is it not? Meaning it has pleased the Father in his infinite sovereign wisdom in the meantime, before he finalizes and finishes off Antichrist and those in league with him, to have you and me as his believing people, those who are in Christ savingly, to be part of the ongoing holy war headed by Christ, the Lamb, which will ultimately overcome the beastly Antichrist and all those who have yielded themselves to his power. Revelation 17, verse 14 bears this out. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and that they are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Hence, this is where we are right now in redemptive history, spiritually making war for Christ in this world, for his gospel kingdom's sake, where we are to be resisting, we are to be unyielding and uncompromising in our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our King, and actively guarding our hearts by Christ's Spirit, by grace, from defecting to our enemy's side, becoming a gospel turncoat, we might say, a castaway traitor of Christ through being deceived by the false Christ's subtle trickeries, or to just be rendered or deemed as a useless soldier of Christ in this war that we've been called to fight, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 11. And so the devil may not be able, and this is an amazing thing, to snatch us eternally out of the Father's hand. He cannot unsave you and I in terms of our justification, but he certainly can distract you by various means. He can steal your joy. He can zap you of your zeal and love for Christ and for the gospel. He can puncture or rob you of your assurance of salvation and cause you to fall into sin for a season that will greatly trouble your soul. There is such a thing, friends, as a true believer in Christ being sifted by Satan to such a degree that we end up doing the devil's work for a time, rather than Christ's work. Remember the Apostle Peter, at one point, Christ had to rebuke him with these searing words, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." Matthew 16, verse 23. He calls Peter Satan because he was engaging in a work of Satan, which is what? To rebuke Christ, to try to turn him away from going to the cross for our salvation. And this is right immediately after he declared to Jesus, his master, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, from this example, we get a clear sighting of how you and I are prone to backslide than from a true profession and devotion to Christ. How easily we are overcome by the devil and by his ways. Oftentimes, we're completely unaware of it, as Peter himself was. So in light of this, friends, knowing how susceptible our flesh is to Satan's attacks, knowing yourself that Though Satan be indeed a defeated foe of Christ, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy cannot leave us in verse 8 in regards to their wrapping up their extended teaching on the doctrine of Antichrist, lest we be tempted into thinking this: we don't really need to be all that concerned about his attacks. Christ will stamp him out, right? So I'm just going to carry on with my life really without a worry, as he's not very powerful and I won't have any trouble, as it will be easy to recognize his ways. And that kind of thinking, brothers and sisters, is devastating. People who grossly underestimate their opponents, whether it be in sports or war or whatever it might be, usually more 10 times than not end up losing to them because they are unprepared. They're totally caught off guard, and by that point, it's too late. This is where our text, verses 9 through 10, become vitally relevant to us, my friends. In it, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy seek to help us identify very clearly the workings of anti-Christianism among us, so that as Christians, we would not underestimate them, but that we would rightly estimate them, knowing full well how powerfully and quickly they can overwhelm and overtake our hearts, which are weak according to the flesh. And so if we're to take anything away from these verses, which we're going to read here in a second, verses 9 and 10, which we're about to unfold and unpack with the Spirit's help, it would be this, my friends. You and I would be tremendously aided in our sanctification if we really believed, if we really took seriously the great deceiving power of Satan and his kingdom. It is not, I repeat, it is not more powerful than Christ's kingdom, but it is dark. It is an otherworldly power that far outweighs the power of flesh and blood. And if you and I don't know how to pinpoint it, we don't know how to pick it out with the specks of faith by the Spirit, to put it frankly, we're toast. We're dead meat, spiritually speaking. The devil has us right where he wants us. So that this might not be the case with us, brothers and sisters, let's look at these words with a desire to learn how the kingdom of anti-Christianism operates in this world and in the hearts of men, as it's spelled out most plainly here for us by the Apostle Paul and his gospel ministers. I'll read from the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read through verses 9 and 10, those words which we'll be zeroing in on this morning. And so, congregation, I bid you now to hear read unto you the spotless, the blameless, and seven times purified word of the living God, words of life, able to make sinners such as we are wise unto salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Amen. So ends the reading of God's firm, eternal, and unbreakable words, and may he write these words on each of our hearts, upon our minds as we consider them. Look again at our text, and as you do, especially in relation to verse 5, you'll see that verses 9 and 10, they don't stand alone, do they? They're really just an extension of verse 8. This is hard to see in the New King James, but in the original it's clear, as there's no period after coming in verse 8, which means verses 9 through 10 are actually a continuation of the thought of the inspired Apostle Paul here, where in these words, they do not make up a complete sentence, even when we divorce them from verse 8. That's why the New King James has to insert, again, the lawless one, in order to show us that Paul is still referring to the Antichrist and his kingdom. He has not moved on yet, and so neither can we just yet. We also should note the stark contrast being made here between the coming of Antichrist and the coming of the true Christ. Christ's coming in verse 8 is said to be coming in brightness, whereas the wannabe Christ, the false Christ, the spawn and pawn of the devil, is one of great darkness, described under these very dark terms, and I'll read them from the original, my English translation of it, that is, whose coming is according to the working energy of Satan, by all power and signs and marveling falsehood, and by all the deceitfulness of unrighteousness in those presently perishing, because those, that is the perishing ones, did not welcomely receive the love of the truth in order that they might be saved. So as you look at these words together as a whole, I believe that what we have here being told to us by the Holy Spirit are the marks of anti-Christian operations, as I've entitled my sermon, as you can see. Or to say it in a different way, herein is how Christ's mystical body, us, those within his true church by saving gospel grace, are able to discern out the diabolical actions of the wicked one. They will bear these particular marks, that is, his workings will manifest themselves in these ways, which very much coincide with what we've looked at before in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness. And so this is but simply a further description of what exactly we who are covenanted with Christ in our hearts, I do hope, are to be on guard against. These specific evil workings coming directly from, we could say, the factory of anti-Christendom that Satan unleashes out into the world to get spiritually ignorant and blind souls to become entranced by the lies that he has fabricated that will further contribute to their everlasting judgment. That which will fall upon them because of their citizenship in the kingdom of darkness, in their sin, original or actual, has sentenced them to, so long as they keep themselves from Christ and a saving knowledge of him. Now, as far as getting to the heart and soul of these operations of Antichrist's kingdom, which is destined to fall, but is very much in operation, deceiving millions even as we speak, what do Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want those of us within Christ's visible church to know about them? So that we would not find ourselves engulfed in them as much of the world is right now. Essentially, I've boiled it down to three things in order to summarize the three main points in our text. There's three main areas of focus that we need to frequently bear in mind when it comes to withstanding, when it comes to defending ourselves against the operations of Satan by means of his mysterious lawless kingdom that he has set up to oppose the work of the true gospel in the world. And I've put them under three headings, which will hopefully be easy for us to remember and help us to see the three sections of these verses 9 through 10. I'll give them to you up front to show you how I've divided them up. First, we'll look at the agency of anti-Christian operations, the agency of anti-Christian operations. And that I gather from what I'm calling verse 9a, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Secondly, from there we'll unveil the attributes of anti-Christian operations. The attributes of anti-Christian operation that we will find in verses 9b through 10a, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. And then thirdly and finally, we'll disclose what is the aim of anti-Christian operations. The aim of anti-Christian operations. And that I draw from the last words. Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 10b. We'll take each of these heads one by one in the order that they come to us. However, we're only really going to be able to look at the first to this morning. So without any further ado, let's begin with the first one, the agency of anti-Christian operations. The very first part of verse 9, look at it with me again. The coming of the lawless one, that's the same figure that Paul has been speaking about since verse 3. His coming, note it, brothers and sisters, is according to the working of Satan. What does this entail? It entails that the Antichrist doesn't operate on his own strength. No, he derives his power. He is energized by the devil himself. This insinuates that he is a child to the one who has fathered him, namely the devil, also called Lucifer in the scriptures, called the dragon in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 2. Who is it that gave the beast of mystical Babylon his power? Listen to these prophetic words from the Apostle John. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw, like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power, and his seat, and great authority. Which is to say, he has gathered and has amassed his power chiefly from the devil. This is where Antichrist and all his kingdom subjects who submit to him as head, this is principally where their power comes from. They are empowered expressly by Satan. He's the one who's operating this demonically oiled machine. Let there be no doubt in our minds, brethren, who it is who is truly seated on the throne of anti-Christianism. It is Satan, and it is Satan's synagogue, Revelation 3, verse 9. It's been given to him as his playground, all under God's sovereign orchestration and eternal control, of course, because nothing in this life happens except by the eternal decree of our God. But Satan has been sovereignly allowed by God to do his wicked works for an allotted period of time. As the prince of the power of the air, is he not, my friends, called plainly by the Apostle Paul elsewhere, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. If it is Satan, the father of all lies, John 8, verse 44, who is principally at work in the children of wrath, then so too must he be at work in he who is the greatest son of wickedness, the son of Belial, yet with an even greater efficacy, such that we could say he is wholly possessed, he is indwelt by the devil, seeing that the Holy Spirit calls him what? That man of sin, that one who most clearly bears the image and the pattern of Satan and of hell itself. And so where we see the kingdom of Antichrist gaining dominance in this world, as we see it, Antichrist increasing his foothold in the hearts of men, we can always trace it straight back to the source, Satan himself. Manton says these words in our text, according to the working of Satan, he says, notes Satan's agency and influence. The working of Satan denotes not only his pattern, but his influence, the energy of the devil, as he is the influence upon all wickedness. The devil has a great hand over wicked men in the world. His way of dealing with them is most efficacious and powerful, and certainly he is the first founder and main supporter of the anti-Christian state. End quote. What is that driving force that keeps anti-Christianism functioning to the damning of many souls today? That which keeps pumping out false gospels, false doctrines, false practices of piety, false idols, false ways of living, and all manner of distortions and falsehoods that are keeping people under the power of darkness. Satan spearheads all of these as the god of this world, the scriptures say. That's why these things are so prevalent. That's why they're so commonplace worldwide. Even here in State College, these are all the outworkings of demonic power headed by the devil, who has been sinning in all these ways from the beginning. He who sins, says the Apostle John, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. This victory over the devil, Christ the Son won and purchased at Calvary by his triumphant dying cross work and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. But as we've seen, this salvific and world-reconciling power of the gospel of Christ will bring about the destruction of all the devil's works, albeit gradually, by degrees, until the gospel mustard seed is tree-sized, wherein it says, where Christ says in that parable, the birds of the air shall come and will nest in its branches, says Christ, Matthew 13, verses 31 through 32. The application then that I would make to you, beloved, and there's many we could make, but one that I want to make in particular, and it's a broad application, but a necessary one that needs to be made in this day and age. Wherever we see rampant and excessive, seemingly out of control wickedness of all kinds, whether that be in the widespread acceptance of a distorted false gospel to just a deeply depraved celebration and promotion of practically every evil under the sun, trace that back to the main source of all evil workings, to the devil. Hate and abhor him and all his works as the real enemy, our real enemy, not those who have been blinded by him and are under his dominion, who have been hardened in their sinful hearts. Those people are our mission field. They are redeemable. Satan is not. So we need to view those who are under the power of Satan as lost. Those who have been taken captive by the devil in their sins. And that's why ultimately they do evil works, because of their enslavement to sin through the devil, which makes them so miserable. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them, which the Apostle Paul calls those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And so take this encouragement with you and hold on to it dearly, my friends, that though the blinding of Satan that he does to all his children of wrath be great and a powerful one, it doesn't stand a chance. It is no match when it is faced with the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is able to so shine into them radiantly so as to make those blinded eyelids open unto Christ and to see his kingdom, which they were never able to see previously in the kingdom of darkness. Satan's agency, his working in the hearts of unconverted men, has a stronghold on unregenerate souls. But it can easily be graciously overpowered and overdone forever by the effectual application of the gospel applied to the heart of the most wicked of sinners by the sovereign blowing of Christ's spirits. And so, having traced the main power station of anti-Christendom's operations all the way back to Satan as the one ultimately driving all spiritual wickedness in high places, that which we really wrestle with as soldiers of Jesus Christ, the question now then remains, in what specific ways does Satan's agency within anti-Christianism manifest itself among us? What are his tactics, which are inherently devilish and directly opposed to Christ, that you and I must be aware of so that we might not stumble over them? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy point us straight to them, and we'll look at them under our next heading, the attributes of anti-Christian operations, the attributes of anti-Christian operations. Verses 9b to 10a is where they're laid out for us. Look at them with me again. The working of Satan is said to be with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception. Now stop right there. We can break these into two categories. The first three mentioned in verse 9, all powers, signs, and lying wonders, these are particular manifestations which are lumped together as they're all very closely related, which then makes the last one mentioned, all unrighteous deception, verse 10, that more general manifestation which encapsulates all other cunning cheats that the devil commonly uses to bewitch careless and unwatchful souls. As to the first batch of grouping, all powers, signs, and lying wonders, those deal in the realm of miracles, albeit pretended miracles, wherein Satan is specifically, he's intentionally mimicking, albeit twisting and counterfeiting, that which was used in the apostolic age to verify the authenticity of the gospel message. What did the Spirit of Christ use to ratify and confirm the truths of the gospel as they went out into the world after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? It was by divine and supernatural demonstration of miraculous deeds, signs, and wonders to add a weighty heavenly credibility for the establishment of the New Testament Church of Christ, as it was being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2, verse 20. So four New Testament texts bear this out, and notice how some of the exact same words here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10 are used to describe how God bore witness to the legitimacy of Christ's earthly ministry, as well as the works that would be carried out by the apostles to further the work of the gospel. The first is Acts 2:22. Peter preached this: "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves all know," etc. Second, from the lips of Paul, where he declares that God confirmed his ministry to the Gentiles by what? Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. See Romans 15, 18 through 19. Third, add to that the author of Hebrews' voice, wherein he says, God bearing them witness, namely the gospel of salvation proclaimed to so many by the apostles, God bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will, chapter 2, verse 4. And fourthly, the one that is really the most powerful in showing the connection that Paul wants us to see here as to why Satan wants to copy these, although in a demented and a perverted way, what God used properly to substantiate the truth of the gospel message. And I say this because the same three terms in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, power, signs, and wonders, are used in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Where Paul says this: truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and powerful deeds. And so this shouldn't really be all that shocking to us, beloved, that Satan would seek to take these same means and counterfeit them to suck people into embracing his lies. Because Satan, as you well know, loves to what? Transform himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. That's how Satan does his most deceptive works, friends, in this world. When he uses the things of God and distorts them for his ulterior motives and wicked ends, which is always to push people away from Christ, yet he does it dressed up as an angel of light, claiming to have the real truth, just as he did with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And he is the master of this kind of deception. And so Satan will arm his Antichrist and all of anti-Christendom under him with these false powers, false signs, and false wonders, as pseudos, the word for lying at the end of verse 9, grammatically really should be applied to all three terms rather than just the last one, similar to psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. Spiritual applied to all those, not just the last. And so Manton thus makes this comment, really capturing the sense of verse 9. He says, "Now Antichrist, to countenance his false doctrines and superstitions, he will ape and imitate Christ, pretending to powers, signs, and wonders, as Jannes and Jambres sought to imitate Moses." That's who is spoken about in Exodus chapter 7, which we read, where the sorcerers were enabled to do a wonder in like manner as Moses, albeit these they did by enchantment. And so that's what he's referring to, and then he concludes from that. "So Antichrist seeks to promote his kingdom the same way which Christ took to promote evangelical truth." That's how deceptive Satan is, my friends. This, brothers and sisters, should teach us then how crafty and shape-shifting the devil can be in his undercover workings in this world. He dresses his destructive lies up with the fabrics or strands of truncated or small kernels of truth, as it were, so as to make them seem and appear genuine. But when you examine it closely and put it to the test, that is, scrutinize it against the Word of God, you will be able to see really deep down what they are. "For the lips of a strange woman drop as honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell." Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 5. So there is a real power that Satan exhibits in this world that you should be aware of, my friends. But he exercises it to promote lies and to seek to advance men's immorality. It is not to be confused nor compared with our God's omnipotent strength, but Satan's power is well beyond that of human strength. And without the vital grace of God operating within you by the power of the Holy Spirit, Satan can and will overpower the natural weakness of your flesh. Remedy to overcome the devil, though, is simple. When confiding in the strength of God in Christ, James 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Also, be very careful, extremely cautious of things which are passed as a sign and as a wonder in this world. There is a proclivity, it seems, in our fallen nature to become enamored with signs, isn't there? Signs are not bad in and of themselves, especially when they're true signs from God. Clearly, the Lord throughout redemptive history has used and sent all kinds of different signs to various people to seal the truth of his words unto them. But to over-obsess ourselves with signs, or to not believe something and accept a sign come rushing to us from heaven, is the spirit of the hardened, unbelieving Pharisees, rather than the spirit of true piety. Because the Pharisees had no intention of believing Christ for who he was. They only asked him for signs, what? To test him. Christ's response to them was, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Matthew 16, verse 14, which I interpret as Christ saying, just as Jonah rose up again after 3 days and three nights out of the belly of the whale, so too will I rise up again from the dead. And yet you will not even believe that. The greatest sign from heaven there shall ever be, which will be given to your generation. So no matter what signs your eyes will see from me, you will still remain in your sinful unbelief. Besides, friends, signs can be easily fabricated. They can be faked, and the kingdom of Antichrist has sought to do this throughout their entire existence, which time would fail me to mention all of these, whether they be special visits from saints or angels, relics or body parts or articles of clothing that have been said to not have decayed for thousands of years, a horse bowing down to a bread wafer rather than eating their food, or other crazy fables that have been passed down as signs. Those and many like them are no true signs, my friends, only false signs and wonders that have been sowed into the minds of men. By who? Satan himself. The time for signs and wonders as backing confirmation for the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ as an ordinary, frequent means have passed and died with the apostolic era. Why is this? Because we have been given all of God's revelation that we need to know in the Holy Scriptures, which is an even more sure revelation than the Father's very voice that Peter, James, and John heard upon seeing Christ supernaturally transfigured in his excellent glory before their eyes. Peter writes this in 2 Peter 1:18 through 19. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, but even more sure than that, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you would do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. And that which he is referring to specifically are the Scriptures dictated by the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to say that God cannot work true miracles as he pleases according to his divine sovereignty. He can do whatever he wishes. Psalm 115, verse 3. That is according to his holy nature. But what I can say is that the extraordinary, the authentic sign gifts and wonders exercised in the early stages of the New Testament church, as great as and awesome as they would have been to behold, to witness, they have passed out of their use. And they have been replaced that by which is far superior an infallible testimony in the soul of men, the third person of the Trinity speaking to us through the impeccable written word, which can never be broken, which can never pass away. John 10:35 and Matthew 24, verse 35. Dr. John Owen put it well regarding the relevancy of private revelation in today's world when we have all the Scriptures right before us in a closed canon. He said famously, if private revelations agree with Scripture, they're needless. And if they disagree, then they're false. End quote. And so the incontrovertible Scriptures, friends, are to be the rule for our lives, beloved, by which we are to weigh all of the so-called signs that are set before us. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, says the Apostle John. And this is how we will avoid being gulled by the devil's lying signs and wonders. And so those who are unconsciously ignorant or willfully ignorant of the doctrines of Scripture are those who are the most vulnerable and liable to being swindled by the devil. Faith in God, particularly in the gracious promises of the gospel contained in the word, is the best means to fend off the wicked one's hell-inflamed darts. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Ephesians 6, verse 16. Well, we still have the more general attributes of anti-Christian operations as they are conveyed to us in the first part of verse 10, but we'll have to save that in our third heading for another time, God willing. Meanwhile, brothers and sisters, let's resolve together in our hearts to steadfastly resist in faith all of the workings of the devil, in whatever forms of temptation he throws upon you, even this week. Don't forget the way in which he covertly operates in this world, dressed up as an angel of light, spinning all lying powers, signs, and wonders aimed to steer your heart away from obedience to Christ and to his word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for a sure word of prophecy which you have given unto us in your Holy Scriptures. Lord, we thank you for it because it teaches us what is at work in this world, which makes the world such a wicked place, which was the means by which we were children of wrath because of our sin, because of our enslavement to the devil. And Lord, we know, as you plainly tell us in your word, that the devil is out and about roaring like a lion seeking to devour, to pounce upon ignorant souls, to believing his lies, to keeping them under the power of darkness. Lord God, we pray that we would be those who are able to discern what is a working of Satan and what is a true working of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we need your grace operating in our hearts to do this. We need your word to be the guide by which we test all doctrine, by which we test all powers, signs, and wonders that we might see with our eyes. And so, Lord, we thank you for a text like this, and Lord, we pray that we would be those who fight on the side of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would fight a good fight, war a good warfare with the weapons which you have given unto us, the word of God, faith, hope, love, breastplate of righteousness. Lord, may we arm ourselves with these means so that we might stand against the wiles of the devil, even among us here in State College, and even which can tempt our souls, especially by our indwelling sin. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would be merciful unto us, preserve us, keep us in your love. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.